Well, tonight, folks, we're reading, we're studying question four of the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, taking that as our lead in our study of God's Word. And question four asks, what is God? What is God? I'm thinking I should have maybe had this on the screen, but what is God? The answer that is given in the Catechism, according to the Scriptures, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're going to read this evening, not that I am going to expound in great detail these passages of Scripture, but just that they have something to say in the context of this question. Psalm 96, first of all, and then we're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 4, 1 to 26. John 4, 1 to 26. Let's read Psalm 96, first of all, which is a great picture of how we are to respond to God's goodness and his revelation to us by worshipping him in the splendor of holiness. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And we read from John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Amen. May God bless to us this, his word of eternal truth. Well, let's come again to God in prayer and ask for his help this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the liberty that we have to gather as a church of your people towards the end of another Sabbath day. And we thank you this evening that we are able to enter into what is surely the greatest subject that we can ever consider or meditate on, which is the study of God, the study of who you are and what you are like. We acknowledge, O Lord, that as we engage in such a study, we are entering into that which is truly sacred and uncommon. And so we pray for your help. We pray for the assistance of your Holy Spirit, that all that we would fix our minds upon and all that would be said would be true and pleasing and honoring before you. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us. We pray that you would continue to protect us from the evil one and from the leanings of our own flesh. O Lord, that your Spirit would be at work, prompting and enabling our spirits to worship you and to gaze upon you as you have been revealed to us in the Scriptures and in the person of your Son. We ask, O Lord, that this would be a time not only of study and meditation, but of worship, as we worship you through the proclamation of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Since man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and you cannot glorify and enjoy a God you do not know, it therefore stands to reason that we need to be those who, having been reconciled to this God through faith in Jesus Christ, those who are now making it our mission in life to know him more and more, to grow in our comprehension of who he is and what he is like. If we are going to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then the greatest pursuit of our life, the greatest study of our lives, ought to be on who God is, what he is like. And this fourth question and answer of the Shorter Catechism is therefore particularly helpful and instructive in the context of that lifelong pursuit of every Christian, of all who believe. What is God? What is God? Perhaps no greater question that we could ever consider together. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, those of you who have been here for maybe more than 4 or 5 years will maybe be able to remember we did a series on the attributes of God. The attributes of God. We did a study on those attributes here at Knox Church many years ago. And so we're not going to be doing here a deep dive, as it were, on each and every one of these attributes which are mentioned here in the fourth answer to the fourth question within the Catechism. But what I want to do over this week and then next week as well is to break this down really into two sections or studies, the first of which this evening we're going to focus on the essence of God, the essence of God, and the second of which next week will be a kind of recap on these particular attributes which are mentioned in the Catechism, albeit at a relatively high level, because otherwise we would have to break it down one each week, and we have done a lot of that already. And so as we think this evening about the essence of God, you notice that the answer that's given here in the Catechism, it essentially begins by citing or relaying the very words that were stated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 4 and verse 24, when Jesus said, "God is spirit." The Catechism says God is a spirit. Jesus says God is spirit. And as we think about this one little phrase or statement together this evening, there's really two things that I want us to spend our time focusing on. First of all, that God is. And secondly, that God is spirit. First of all, God is. Now, I don't think this was necessarily the primary intention of the men, the Westminster Divines, when they actually authored the Shorter Catechism all those years ago. I think their intention was probably to move into the fact that God is a spirit, which we're going to come on to later, as well as the attributes of God that we'll come on to next week. But I mention this tonight, and I think it's helpful to start here, because whenever we're thinking about studying the essence of God and the attributes of God, it's very important that we first of all grasp hold of the self-existence of God. That is the fact that he does not have his origin in anything or anyone outside of himself, and therefore he is not dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself. And secondly, that we would therefore approach the study of God and what he is like, presupposing at a very basic and simple level his own pre-existence. The fact that he is the great eternal reality from which all other realities are to be understood. This is why, just as we read in the very first words of Holy Scripture, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So in a similar way, in a way that is very reflective of that opening few verses of the Scriptures, there's a sense here in which the Catechism is reflecting that same presupposition by simply saying, God is this. As if to say, there's no need for us to spend a lot of time here arguing for the existence of God. That would be to do something that not even the Scripture itself wastes a lot of time doing. Instead, it simply begins with the basic premise upon which all other premises are established, and that is that God is. Now, of course, that might sound to many like a very, very odd thing to say. After all, we live in a world where there are many, many people who do not acknowledge, who do not give their assent to that same basic presupposition. There are those who describe themselves as atheists, those who would say that they do not believe in a divine being. But friends, what is very interesting about that, and this is, I think, important for us to understand as Christians, particularly when it comes to evangelism, particularly when it comes to our engagement with unbelievers, is that even those people know within the deepest depths of their being, they know that there is a God. They might blatantly deny him with their words. But the reason they do so is not that they are unable to believe in the existence of God. No, their problem is that because of the rebellious nature of the unregenerate heart, they are simply unwilling to acknowledge his existence. I don't know if you remember several years ago now, I don't remember the actual year, but several years ago, there was an interview with the actor, Stephen Fry. Stephen Fry, a man who is a self-professed atheist. And he said these words. He said, "Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" He actually said a bit more than that, but I didn't think it would be too appropriate to mention some of the language that he used from the pulpit. But you think about it, that which he did say is actually very insightful, because what it inadvertently reveals is that it's not that that man, a self-professed atheist, doesn't believe in the existence of God. Rather, it's simply the case he does not like who he understands God to be, and therefore chooses to deny him. R.C. Sproul once told the story of being asked to give the case for the existence of God to an atheist club on a college campus, and to that group of young male and female students, his opening gambit was to say this: He said, I am happy to try to discuss with you all the intellectual questions that are involved in trying to prove and demonstrate the existence of God. However, I want to put my cards on the table up front and tell you that I am persuaded that I'm carrying coals to Newcastle. You already know very well the existence of God. Your problem is not that you don't know that God exists. Your problem is that you hate that you know he exists. You need to know that is where I am coming from. In response to which, Sproul later on reported, they were ready to tar and feather me. But on what basis could dear old Mr. Sproul confidently assert such a thing? On what basis can we this evening confidently assert such a thing? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, said this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, it's here we are reminded that in terms of objective truth, which in the final analysis is the only truth that ultimately matters, there is actually no such thing as an atheist. There are those who profess to be atheists, but such a person makes that profession out of the rebelliousness of their heart rather than the ignorance of their mind. Therefore, when it comes to engaging with such people, it's here we are reminded that our essential task is not ultimately to spend all of our time trying to convince such a person that God exists, because they already know he exists, irrespective of what they might say. No, our task is to convince them of the need to repent of their rebellion and to seek the mercy which he freely offers them and holds out to them in the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That is our task. It's not to spend all of our time arguing according to philosophical reasoning. It is to impress upon them the scriptures of God and to set before them Christ. And it is to appeal to their consciences to repent of their sins and to remind them that this God that they know exists is returning in the person of his Son and will judge the living and the dead, that they might then fall down to their knees and that they might then seek him while he may be found. And so first here, there is this fundamental reality upon which all knowledge and truth is established, and that is that God is. He is the self-existent one, and his existence has been made plain to all men in that which he has made. The second and the more specific thing that the Catechism then goes on here to spell out before we get onto the attributes next time is that just as Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit. God is spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, at a very basic level, it simply means that when it comes to speaking of the essence of God and what he is, we're speaking of one who does not have material substance or physicality to his being. He is, as the Puritan Thomas Vincent put it, he is an immaterial substance without flesh or bones or bodily parts. Another Puritan in a similar way, Thomas Watson, said, God is an immaterial substance of a pure, unmixed essence, not compounded of body and soul, without extension of parts. What I think is important for us to get hold of, to understand here, is that even when it comes to thinking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that God did not change. God did not somehow morph in the incarnation from spirit essence to a physicality of being. But rather, he added to his divine spirit essence the fullness of our physical humanity. Christ is one person with two distinct, though inseparable, natures. He is both divine spirit on the one hand, truly God, and that spirit essence has never changed. And he is human physical substance on the other, as he has been since the moment of his incarnation. In other words, as we think about God as spirit, when we picture this essence of God in our mind's eye, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are never to imagine that he is an old grandfather-like figure sitting on an armchair in the clouds with a long gray beard, which I think is perhaps how many people still do imagine God to be. They think of him in very physical terms. And yet at the same time, although he is fundamentally spirit being, that doesn't mean that we should then think of him as one who sort of floats around in the atmosphere in what one commentator described as a wispy or ethereal kind of way. When Jesus said, God is spirit, he was teaching us that God is uncontainable, that he is not restricted by physical limitation like we are, and that he is a cut apart from all that he has made. And yet he is a personal God who speaks and who creates and is the light of all men. Now, there is a sense in which this is something that is beyond our ability to fully grasp this side of eternity. The spirit essence of the eternal, pre-existent God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot, as finite beings, fully comprehend one who is infinite and glorious and eternal and everlasting in the spiritual essence of who he is. But as we think about this truth this evening, and just to give us something to bring this home to us in a sense, as we think about God as spirit, the question that we would do well to ask ourselves is, what then are the implications of this for our own lives and for the lives of all people? And I want to mention three things briefly this evening before we close. three implications or applications of this truth that God is a spirit. The first implication is that since God is spirit, we must not conceive of him by way of images. The second commandment states, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He cares about how he is represented, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He equates this kind of thing with those who hate him, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Question 51 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is forbidden in this, the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worship of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Why is this so important? Why is it so important that we wouldn't worship God by way of images or in any other way not appointed in his word? Well, because when we create images of God, we are always, every time, misrepresenting the essence of his divine being. And to misrepresent the divine being is to engage in false worship and idolatry, and it is therefore to lay ourselves open to his jealous anger. John Flavel said this. He said, it is both sinful and dangerous to frame an image or picture of God. Who can make an image of his soul, which yet is not so perfect a spirit as God is? And as it is sinful to attempt it, so it is impossible to do it. As it is sinful to attempt it, it is impossible to do it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Watch yourselves, says God, regarding this vital aspect of the Christian life, this act that stands at the very heart of all that we are as Christians, worshiping our God. Watch yourselves. You saw no form, he says. You saw no physicality on the day the Lord spoke to you. Therefore, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. And this is the first implication. Since God is spirit, we must not conceive then of God by way of images. The second thing to say is that since God is spirit, the only way we can and we must conceive of God is in his word and is in the fullness of the revelation of his word, which is in the person of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The unseen spirit essence of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Colossians 1, verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. You cannot and must not make an image for God because God himself has given us the only image that we will ever need, namely the person of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 3, he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the knowledge of this God who is spirit is uniquely discovered in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not possible to know God or to enter into a redemptive relationship with God apart from this one who is the exact imprint of the divine essence. You think about that, dear friends. What a unique and precious gift to the world, then, this Jesus must be. We cannot see God. God is spirit. It remains hidden from our eyes. And yet, the fullness of his own self-disclosure to the world, he says, here I am, here I am. Know me now through him, this one, who I have sent into the world for you, for your salvation, that you now may know me through him, in him, by looking to him, Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus has to be at the very center of the life of the church and the life of every sermon and the life of our worship and in all that we do from one day to the next. He is preeminent. He is the face of God in the world. In the gospel, as he is revealed to us in the scriptures, his name is to be exalted. His works have to be proclaimed. He is to be set forth. He is to be the object of our love and our desires and our affection every day when we get out of our beds. Why? Because it is in him that we find and know God. Our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, in Jesus Christ. This brings us to the final implication of this teaching, which is that if we want to worship God, if we want to serve God in a way that is received by and pleasing to him, then it will only be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What did he mean by this? Well, what he meant by this was that when we worship God, we must do so from the heart, as opposed to by mere conformity to outward ceremonies and rituals and man-made practices. We must do so from the heart, and we must do so according to the truth of his word and with faith in the fullness of the revelation of that truth, which is in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. True worship emanates from the inner spirit, which has been enlivened by God's spirit. It is in Christ, and it is in accordance with his word. In other words, when the Muslims and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons say they are worshiping God, they may think they are worshiping God, but they cannot possibly be worshiping the true and the living God. They cannot certainly be worshiping him in a way that is acceptable to him. Why not? Because fundamentally they have not believed in the one whom he has sent, the one who is the image of the invisible God, and therefore they do not and they cannot worship him in spirit and truth. It is only in this Christ. And again, it's here we see, don't we, the preciousness of the gift of Jesus Christ. That it is in him we are first of all reconciled to God. It is in him that we can now know God. And it is through faith in him, by the Holy Spirit who indwells our lives and who affects and enlivens our spirit, that we can now worship this God in spirit and truth. Let me close this evening by reading from the words of dear old Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, he said this. He said, to worship God in spirit is to worship him with faith in the blood of the Messiah and with the utmost zeal and intenseness of the soul. The more spiritual any service is, the nearer it comes to God, who is a spirit, and the more excellent it is. The spiritual part of any service is the fat of the sacrifice. It is the soul and quintessence of religion. The richest cordials are made of spirits, and the best duties are such as are of a spiritual nature. God is a spirit and will be worshipped in spirit. It is not pomp of worship, but purity which God accepts. Let us then give God spirit worship, which best suits his nature. The publican made a short prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. But it was full of life and spirit. It came from the heart, and therefore it was accepted. May it be so in each and every one of our lives, and in the life of the bride of Christ at large, to the very ends of the earth, that Christ may be preeminent, proclaimed and exalted, and that his people would be truly enlivened and revived by the power of the Spirit of God, and that we together with all the saints would worship him in spirit and truth to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this indeed is our prayer this evening, that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit, that you would enliven each one of our hearts, that we might not only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be reconciled to you, but that we might go on learning who you are and what you are like as we look to this one who is the fullness of the image of God. We pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth, particularly on the Lord's Day, and yet not just the Lord's Day, throughout all of our days, that we might worship you in the whole of our lives. We confess, our Father in heaven, that this has not been our practice. Confess that at times we may be those who have gone through the motions. We may be those who have trusted in some outward performance, the rituals of formal religion. O Lord our God, may we be those who are alive in Jesus Christ and emboldened and zealous for your kingdom and for the glory of his name. And we ask, O Lord, that you would so do this work, not just in our hearts, in the life of your congregation here, but in the congregations of your people, wherever the gospel is proclaimed and wherever your holy word is revered, look upon your bride, we pray. We recognize our unbelief. We confess it before you. We confess that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be our guide and our help and our strength in all the days to come, that we might live before your face, and that we might live lives worthy of the gospel. We pray that you would go before us this night into another week, recognizing that you are the one who has measured out all of our days, recognizing that Christ is the King, and he is the one who watches over and protects and preserves his people to the very end. May we be greatly comforted by the knowledge of such a truth. May we be reassured, Lord, and may we live humbly before you in all the days to come. For we ask all of this in the precious name of our great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.